the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of a camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Jesus was coming up out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news."
Thank you, Michael. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And before we look at it together, shall we just pray? Dear Father God, as John the Baptist prepared the way for your Son to come, so we ask that in your mercy, you would prepare our hearts and minds now to receive your word. Help us, we pray, as we begin to open up some of the tremendous themes in Mark's Gospel, and show us, we pray, the good news about your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might benefit today from all that he came into the world to do. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We only get one life. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could have two lives. You know, the first one to make all our mistakes, and then the second one to, so to speak, profit from them. But unfortunately, it just isn't so. Now, apparently, that's a quote from Marilyn Monroe only days before she took her own life. And yet, tragic though that quote is, I really think it sums up, doesn't it, something of the despair that so many people feel today as they look around either at themselves or at the world in general and the way that it seems to be going. In his recent biography, Sir Bob Geldof describes how he'd just raised 50 million quid for Live Aid, and there he is apparently standing on the stage when a fan rather cheekily shouts up, "Is that it? Is that it?" To which Geldof then apparently responds, "You know, it's a question that I constantly keep asking myself." Well, it's into that sense of disillusionment and despair that I want to introduce to you Mark's Gospel. Because as Mark picks up his pen to write, it's as though he turns to every human being and he says, "Look, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you're going through, it doesn't matter how disillusioned you are with your life or the state of the world in which you live, because believe me, I've got some tremendous news for you." Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." See what Mark is saying? He's saying, look, God has arrived. Yes, God has arrived. He's entered our world in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is more, he's come specifically to restore to himself everyone. Yes, everyone who is currently living far, far away from him. And so as Mark opens his account with these absolutely tremendous words, he says, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that is probably the title page for the whole book. It's very probably what you'd have found on the cover if it had been printed in book form rather than being written on a scroll when it was originally produced. And as we've already said, it is the key that unlocks for us the whole thrust of Mark's approach. Now, we call this book of Mark a gospel, and we know that it's one of the four that we have here at the very beginning of the New Testament. And it's generally agreed that Mark was the first of the four gospels to be written. And most scholars suggest that behind Mark the writer, there stands the figure of Simon Peter, the great disciple, who either dictated or gave the material to Mark. And that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down the facts that Peter communicated to him. But why did Peter do it? And why did Mark write? And why do we have these four gospels presented for us? Well, clearly the great concern was to explain the whole basis of the Christian faith, to set down exactly who Jesus is and what he taught, and why we should actually believe in him. See, this great news about Jesus Christ had been developing and spreading for about 30 years, but the apostles and the first generation of eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus and heard him speak and were touched by him and communed with him, well, they were beginning to die away. And of course, it was vital that the next generation should know about Jesus with equal clarity. And so Mark begins this great task of writing down the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we said, verse 1 of Mark's Gospel makes it crystal clear that the heart of this good news is the person of Jesus. Because in the person of Jesus, this man who really lived, who was seen, heard, touched and known, in the person of Jesus, we actually meet the very Son of God. Now, son of, in this sense, means having the same life as, having the same essential nature as. In other words, the gospel begins with a declaration that this man who lived in history was in fact God in human flesh. And the good news is that we can meet him and know him and trust him and follow him. In other words, says Mark, when you come and meet with this Jesus, when you realise that the Jesus of his history is in fact the very Son of God, that is God in human flesh, sharing the same life of and having the same essential nature as the Father, and when you realise that the Jesus of history who came then is still the Almighty God today, well then you can begin to know him and his power in your life. You can begin to experience his love and enter into his presence. Indeed, you can even begin to share in his purposes. And I put it to you that this is the greatest news that any of us could ever hope to hear. Now, when you think about it, that's quite a lot to take on board, isn't it? That God himself had actually shrunk himself into a man, and that he has actually entered into human history in Jesus Christ to enable you and I to know him, to trust him, and to believe in him, and to follow him. It seems almost too much to grasp, doesn't it? And so Mark begins in verse 2 by saying, look, don't you realise that the whole of human history has actually been heading towards this momentous moment? Look at verse 2. It was written, verse 2, in Isaiah the prophet, that I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, having introduced Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God, Marx wants us to realise and to notice two specific Old Testament quotations. The first, in verse 2, actually comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. And he follows that in verse 3 with an older prophecy from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3. And he says, look, don't you remember how many hundreds of years ago God told us, didn't he, what to expect when he would send his son? A voice, a messenger, one like Elijah crying out in the desert. Now tell me, says Mark, does this remind you of anyone? Verse 4, John the Baptist perhaps? A voice, a messenger, one like Elijah, verse 5, who was witnessed, verse 5, by the whole Judean countryside. And when he said in verse 7, John the Baptist, that is, that after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, what happened, verse 9? Well, at that time, verse 9, Jesus from Nazareth came, didn't he, and was baptized with John. And then God himself even spoke. He said, you are my son whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Now, do you see what Mark is doing here? See, he's pointing to certain events in history, and he's saying, look, will you now appreciate the amazing significance of these events which you know oh so well and that were witnessed by thousands? You see, God himself has entered our world in Jesus Christ, specifically to bring to our world and every individual in that world hope, life, reconciliation. And when you look at our world and our lives without God and the mess that we've made of them, isn't that absolutely brilliant news? Now, believe it or not, the ministry of the messenger John the Baptist actually gives us a pretty big clue, doesn't it, as to why Jesus came. See, look at verse 4. And so John came preaching and baptizing, and both his preaching and his baptizing had the same fundamental purpose, didn't it? It was to bring people to repent, it says there in verse 4, for the forgiveness of sins. Now think about it for a minute. What is it that hinders the way of God both in the world and in your life? Why is the world in such a mess? And what is it that stops God moving into your life with authority and power? Well, in every one of our lives, it's the barrier of sin, isn't it? That is the great obstacle, both to God's presence and his blessing in anybody's life. But the good news, the great news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that doesn't have to be the end of the story. And repentance, that is a turning around from what we know to be wrong, if it is real and genuine within us, opens the way for the Saviour to come. And all we need to do, don't we, is to be repentant sinners. I mean, you only have to ask yourself, don't you, what are the commandments of God? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is the greatest commandment. Well, which of us in the days of the last week could stand up and say, I have loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And there never has been a thought or a feeling or an action apart from God's perfect will in my life. You see, all of us, don't we, need to be constantly repentant people? And yet at the beginning of this gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that is always God's way. See, first of all, he shows us ourselves in all our sin. And then he longs us to be free of that sin. And then he points us to the Lord Jesus to save us and to cleanse us and to make us new. Now, in the time that remains, I just want you to see why it is that this gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really is absolutely fantastic news. See, as Mark begins his account, look at what he tells us that Jesus Christ has actually come for. See, notice firstly how he has come, firstly, to represent us, to represent us. Look at verse 9. See, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I don't know if you can quite feel the shock that is here. See, when you read that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he is clearly in verse 8, the one who has been announced by John, this is what is happening. See, here is Mark announcing, look, the great one, the powerful one, God himself has arrived. And then, drum roll, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. It's like saying, and Wayne arrived from Blackbird Leaves in Cowley. I mean, that's what this is. Jesus was a typical name. And Nazareth was just another country town in a very, very unpopular province. And so, Wayne arrives. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? And what is he doing being baptized by John anyway, if in verse 7, John's not worthy his sandals to untie? Well, the reason is that Mark wants us to see that this Jesus is going to identify with ordinary people. And this Jesus of Nazareth is going to be like anybody else. You see, our God has shrunk himself to the life of an ordinary man to become a Wayne living in Nazareth in order to represent us and to live the life that we cannot live in order to die the death that we could never survive in our place and on our behalf. Now, isn't that glorious news? I mean, it's a little bit like when someone takes a penalty in a football match. So imagine the Carling Cup football quarterfinals that are about to take place in the coming week. Arsenal v Manchester City. Now, as a Gunners fan, I know that there are plenty of other matches taking place, but Arsenal v Manchester City is the one that I can't see beyond. And imagine it's 5 minutes to go and it's 0-0 and Arsenal get a penalty. And of course, the mercurial Robin Van Persie steps up to stroke the ball. The referee blows the whistle. Now tell me what happens when Van Persie scores the goal. Well, the whole team runs around, don't they? Hugging and kissing one another. Half the stadium erupts with joy. And what do they yell? We've scored. We've scored. It's very good news, isn't it? But only Van Persie took the penalty, didn't he? I mean, no one else touched the ball. But just as the crowd can identify themselves with the penalty taker, in the same way Jesus Christ came to represent ordinary people. See, he came to do what we cannot do and to die in our place. And believe me, that is very good news. It is very good news. So firstly, Jesus came to represent us. Secondly, verses 10 and 11, he came to rule us. He came to rule us. Look at verse 10. So as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He came to rule us. See, here is Jesus being approved and commissioned by God himself as our ruler and our king. See, the reason that heaven was torn open and that the Spirit descended upon him like a dove and that God said, "You are my Son," was not to give Jesus some information that he didn't already know, but to tell this Jewish audience just who it was that was in their midst. And so this voice speaks, referring first of all to Psalm 2, which says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In other words, Jesus is declared by God to be that Messiah, the one promised long ago, the one to whom everyone will one day have to bow, or ultimately be broken into pieces irrevocably like a clay pot falling from on top of a shelf. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 11, which says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, or smouldering wick he will not snuff out." In other words, Jesus is declared to be that great servant spoken about in Isaiah, who will go through the most horrific, humiliating suffering for the benefit of others. What a ruler Jesus has come to be. The one who brings justice and judges justly. The one who shows no partiality or favoritism. A ruler who will never let you down, who does not use spin, who will never fob you off, who always keeps his promises. Indeed, a king who loves you so much that he has left his throne in heaven to ultimately suffer and die on a cross for you and for me. What a ruler. What a saviour. Then thirdly, look at verses 12 and 13 and notice the rescue which Jesus will undertake. Verse 12. Now, verse 12 is very strange, isn't it, verse 12? At once, or immediately, the Spirit sent him, that is Jesus, out into the desert, and he was tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. So, immediately he's confirmed by his Father in heaven as being that promised king. The Spirit of God literally drives Jesus out into the desert to begin a great contest with Satan, the ruler of evil. Now the details here are very important, and they indicate in a very dramatic and vivid way just how Jesus has come to take our place. See, right back in the Exodus, you'll remember, the people of God had spent 40 years in the desert being tempted, only they had repeatedly failed to serve God. But here, Jesus, symbolic of that event, and on our behalf, goes into the desert, and for 40 days, there he's tested by Satan. Only he doesn't give in, because he will be what we cannot be. See, we can't resist the temptations of Satan, can we? But Jesus has done so for us, and he became that person. He alone is the one, by doing that, who is qualified to stand in our place. Just see what Mark is telling us as his gospel opens. See, what he's saying is that Jesus has come to rescue us from the grip of Satan. Isn't that good news that Jesus has come? And immediately he sets out upon this task of setting us free from Satan to be able to serve the living God in the way that all of us would long to do. See, Jesus has come firstly to represent us, secondly to rule us, thirdly to rescue us. And then finally, do you notice how Jesus' coming will release to us God's Holy Spirit? Do you see that there at the end of the passage? See, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that he will baptize you or soak you or immerse you in the Spirit of God himself. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8, John said, "I baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, you may not be familiar with this, but this great promise had been made centuries earlier in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, no less, that one day God would arrive to give God's people his own spirit. That is, his own spirit within their hearts, to soften what is hard in our hearts, to give us that desire and the ability to live for God when before we'd never wanted to. I don't know if you like those children's stories by C.S. Lewis. You know the Narnia stories? The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is my favourite. And in that book, which is really, I guess, a sort of parable of the Christian message, we read that various animals had been captured by the dreadful White Queen and had been petrified as hard as stone in her castle. And then what happens is that the lion figure, which is Aslan, who represents Jesus Christ, he leaps into the castle and then breathes on these petrified figures, those stone-hard animals. And then they're softened up and they come back to life. And what C.S. Lewis was trying to describe here in children's language is what the gift of the Spirit does. that by nature we are all spiritually hard and unwilling to serve God. And so God himself literally breathes himself into us, bringing our hearts to life, spiritually warming and softening our hearts to be able to serve the living God. And now as we close, can I ask you, don't you desire that? Isn't that what your heart longs for? Well, don't put it off any longer. Turn to Jesus Christ. Let him represent you. Let him rule you. Let him rescue you and transform you. See, Jesus Christ is very, very good news. Don't fight him any longer. Open up the road. Make straight paths for him. Let God's Spirit take hold of your life. Turn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and experience life, real life, eternal life, in Jesus' precious name. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we have to be honest and recognise that as people, we have made a real mess of our world and a real mess of our lives. Lord God, we thank you for Mark's gospel. We thank you that into that mess you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the brilliant news that in sending Jesus, you've come to represent us before you, to rule us in a way that our leaders never can, to rescue us from the death that we deserve to die, and to release to us your Spirit that we might live for you. Lord God, as we open the pages of Mark's Gospel either side of this Christmas period, may this good news really sink in both into our hearts and into our minds. And we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.